We're in the book of 1 Peter with Elder Frank Acevedo, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsville, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can catch us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Elder Frank Acevedo takes us to the book of 1 Peter with his sermon delivered on November 22nd, 2009. Today's classic sermon covers 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6.
In chapter 2, we finally gotten to chapter 2. About yourselves, but I'm pretty excited about that. I've never gotten this far preaching a message. And all my other experiences have been maybe three times, and then that was it. In the business of learning how to preach, not how to actually deliver a message over a long, long term. In chapter 2, starting with verse 4, I'd like to read to you, and this is coming now from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Now this is part, just a small part of a much larger section that would actually run, I think, to the end of verse 12. But I want to keep our focus just on these three verses, 4, 5, and 6, because there's quite a bit of data in here, as we put it these days. Peter brings a lot in his message in this, these two verses, 4 and 5, and then using the Old Testament to back up what he's saying. But before we get into our message, you know, we have to take a quick look back at the man Peter himself. Before we began our look at his letter, we looked at Peter and we looked at the type of man who he was and then the type of man that he became to write this letter. In fact, what I think we need to do is to grasp how much Peter matured from the beginning of his walk with Christ to this time when he wrote this letter. We must read what Luke wrote about Peter. You don't have to turn there because it's very short. Now, this was well known. Luke wrote this about Peter. It's very short, and you probably miss it. Luke writes, "He," that is Peter, "did not know what he was saying." In those days, Peter had no clue what he was talking about. He had a tendency to run off at the mouth, which, you know, usually got him in trouble. He, in fact, even got rebuked by the Lord for speaking before he thought about what he needed to say. And as we read this section of 1 Peter, you might think, wow, has Peter gone metaphor mad? And he writes that Jesus is like a living stone, a choice stone, a precious stone, and likewise believers are living, or as the AV puts it, lively stones. I love that term, lively stones, becoming spiritual houses and holy priesthoods. So you might think that nothing has changed about Peter. He still doesn't know what he's saying. He's just throwing all sorts of things in there, but you know, you would be wrong. Peter knows exactly what he has written and where he wants to take us, his readers. So, looking at verse 4, it begins, "As you come to him." or in the literal translation, it writes, says, as you draw near, so the journey begins. And Peter begins to get his readers, you Christians, actively thinking about the term drawing near. And we'll discuss about drawing near more on in a little bit. So Peter has his thinking then about drawing near, but to whom? To Jesus. But he doesn't write Jesus. He writes the living stone. And we're not expecting that. But where does he get that word picture? To be sure, indeed, Jesus is alive, but a stone. Our answer then is found in the Old Testament. Indeed, Peter quotes, he'll quote that in verse 6 to back up what he's saying. Peter's quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay in Zion a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. And in fact, before he wrote this letter, Peter and John were on trial before the Sanhedrin. And Peter declared in his message to them in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, he, that is Jesus, is the stone. Well, this was a figure of speech which they were well familiar with. And in writing this, Peter must have remembered, don't you think, what the Lord had said to him? I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Matthew 16. But Peter didn't want us to focus on him as the foundation of the church. No, he wants us to focus on Jesus as the living foundation stone that the church is built on. Other Old Testament writings that describe the Lord as a stone or a rock include Isaiah 26, verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 8. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none, God says. And finally, this amazing piece of scripture, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and its interpretation by the prophet Daniel in chapter 2. Daniel writes of a stone cut out without hands. That stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And the interpretation of it is, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all other kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So Peter has this for us to understand. We draw near to Jesus, the living stone. But he, Jesus, was rejected by men. In other words, the world in general, but specifically by his own people. We recall the words that the Apostle John wrote in his letter, beginning with John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 10, he was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus the Messiah, the true and only foundation of this spiritual temple, but he did not fit the designs and purposes of the builders in Jerusalem, who found him totally unsuitable for any use at all in the building they had in mind. Therefore, they rejected him. That from Kaufman's commentary on the New Testament, which I'll refer to quite a bit in my message. But what exactly did these builders, the religious leaders of the time in Jerusalem, have in mind? They were thinking of a a literal kingdom with a real king sitting on a real throne, having overthrown the Roman, empire and the rulers over them. Because that was so important to them. They really wanted their kingdom back. They really wanted their land back. They wanted to rule themselves because they so hated their Roman oppressors. But when Israel had a king, looking back at their history, where did that take the nation? They wound up, unfortunately, as you read the scriptural record in the Old Testament, they wound up being ruled by corrupt men who allowed the nation to be overrun by their enemies and ultimately taken into captivity, which was exactly where they found themselves. So that plan didn't work out. But what had God always wanted? In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, where God is speaking to the prophet, he says, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you." God wanted us to do what? Draw near to Him, to be His people, governed by His love for us, and we in turn, with love for Him, obeying His commands. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, so I better back up a bit to explain this correctly. To whom is Peter writing to? To you, the corporate you, the church. God has always had in mind His plan A, His only plan. Jesus was chosen, as we read here in 1 Peter, eklektos, by God, before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. And you also, in verse 5, you Christians, you also are eklektos, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Paul writes, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world," where we find that "we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." God had us, has always had us, His elect, plan A, in mind before the creation of time, before the foundation of the world. And because we have been chosen, elected with Jesus to be the living stones that make up a spiritual house. In reading this section of 1 Peter 1, and he's using these metaphors, these word pictures, he's building his line of thought and increasing the picture, increasing the scope of it. And a small step becomes a larger step, becomes a broad plane with just a magnificent view of what Peter's doing as he's writing this. Now, the unknown writer of Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 1 tells us, "Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are His house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." So here's this line of thought going, and it's not just in 1 Peter, it's in Hebrews, it's in Paul's writing, it's in the Old Testament. Beloved, we are the house of God. We who are the elect are being built up into a spiritual house, a house that is the continuation of God's work that He began when He chose Israel over every other nation in the world to be His people. For definition here, what's a house? It's a family line. It includes ancestors and descendants, especially a royal family. This isn't coming out of a Bible dictionary. This is coming out of a secular dictionary, I think, Funk and Wagnalls or something. But just think of it. You're part of a family line. You have ancestors, and you'll have descendants. And you're all part of a royal family. How do we know this to be true? It sounds great, but how do we know this to be true? Well, Peter, when he began this letter in the very first chapter at verse 1, ties the New Testament church with Old Testament Israel when he referred to us, the church, as the elect, who are sojourners of the dispersion. Now that's the literal translation, sojourners of the dispersion, a very well-known title. The dispersion was a well-known term that was used to describe the Jews who had been scattered among the nations since the time of the captivity when they went to Babylon. So Peter is in essence writing that we Christians are like Israel of old. Christians are simply the continuation of the true spiritual Israel that existed in the entire nation of Israel. But instead of a physical earthly temple, God wants a spiritual temple comprised of holy men and women of all nations, of all languages, worshiping Him as He should be worshiped. I would ask you to turn to 2 Samuel in your Bibles. This is kind of a lengthy quote here, so it's easy to fall asleep as I read it. If you are actively engaged in reading this too, and I think we'll all follow along very well. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. This whole idea of the New Testament church, the Gentiles being tied in with the Old Testament and the old ancient Jews is just mind-boggling, but that's what we're being taught here. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's the great passage of Scripture where God reveals that He will build His house, beginning at verse 1. Now it came about when the king, who is David, lived in his house, his palace, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in it? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. Remember your humble beginnings, David. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest for From all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. God intends to build the house. Now you could argue, well, Solomon came next and Solomon built the temple, and you could argue that, but that would be incorrect. God is saying there's a time coming, and he doesn't name him. He knows Solomon's name, but he doesn't name this who is coming, who shall build a house for the name of the Lord. And when Jesus came to his own, when he was walking in Jerusalem, what did he tell the people about himself? When they continually pestered him, tell us the truth, are you God or not? He told them, one greater than the temple is here. In Matthew 12, verse 6. Remember, God said, he shall build a house for my name. The one greater than the temple, our Lord Jesus. Well, are you a part of the house of God? Are you one of the lively stones that God is using to build his church? Because, beloved, God is using living materials to build up this spiritual temple, not the dead, lifeless stuff that was used in building an earthly, physical temple. It is not enough, then, to see the spiritual temple of God, which is the church, as merely attaining a higher glory than the Jewish temple. The true temple is of a totally different kind, the same being the only kind that God has ever wanted. Do you realize, have you realized, of the rich legacy behind us that has been handed over to us? The true house of God has a heritage of priceless value being built on the lives and the deaths of so many before us. Recall the words of Hebrews chapter 11. After recounting the faith of the Old Testament saints listed in chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews came to this conclusion, verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what was promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses waiting for God to bring us, the church, into his plan of salvation. So is it becoming a little clearer now, or have I just muddied the waters? How the Old Testament saints together with the church are being built into this great spiritual house. In 1 Peter, again, now we return to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you also, the elect, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Now this is important. Hopefully none of you are thinking of the elders or those who lead you in worship in music or song are the priests of the church. The original purpose of God was that all of Israel would be a nation of priests in Exodus chapter 19. But because of the sins of the people, God had to institute a special dedicated class of priests. God's purposes, though, are eternal, and therefore his goal of having a holy nation and a kingdom of priests still will prevail. Therefore, this holy priesthood is comprised of you. Every true believer in this room, every true believer in God, whatever your age, whatever your sex, you are part of this holy priesthood. The priesthood of every believer in Christ is evident in this statement and in others. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, He made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. The Old Testament priests, as the writers of Hebrew put it, in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle to perform the divine worship, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year. Once a year. And only once a year could a specific solitary priest enter into the most holy place in the temple. Just the one time a year could one man draw near to God. But as we have already seen, God wanted a nation of priests drawing near to Him daily. And you worship God, don't we? By drawing near to Him and going to prayer. And that's where Peter started us on this journey of discovery, to understand who we are. The church is the continuation of all that God had designed for the house of Israel. And when men, time after time, prove themselves unable and unfit, corrupted the worship of God, then we read in Galatians chapter 4, But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Great news, the gospel truth there. Wonderful news. Adopted into the household of God, a nation of holy priests, worshiping God to perform what, you might ask? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, Peter's packed so much content into these two short verses, but it's so important to understand what he's been writing because we, that is the church, as a whole, needs to understand its place and role under God. The house of God is comprised of individuals, to be sure, but the church is to be as one, a unified spiritual entity that is worshiping God and giving Him the glory that is due. Again, the church is to be one body, a unified spiritual entity that is worshiping God and giving Him the glory that is His due. And that worshiping of God has been magnifying His holy name before all people and all nations through all time since the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament nation of Israel was to draw all nations to God as they were obedient to the leadership in His lives. And now we, the church, have that role. We, through our obedient lives, shall declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. Those who accuse us, beloved, who are all around us, those who accuse us of doing wrong, they will see our good deeds. And as they observe them, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Good deeds. But did I forget to mention what those spiritual sacrifices are? In the Old Testament, under the law, sacrifices were what? Dead, bloody, burned with fire, smeared with fat. They were carnal, temporal, and heavily salted. Leviticus chapter 2. Contrast that with the sacrifices which God's holy nation of the new Israel, which is the church, must now offer according to the will of God. And what are these? Our faith is our sacrifice. Philippians 2:17, even if I am to be poured out as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. The love of God is our sacrifice. And to love, in Mark chapter 12, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Our repentance is our sacrifice. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we shall render the calves of our lips. It reads in Hosea 14:2. It is safe to assume that if repentance, even under the old covenant, was a sacrifice, so it still is. Our confession of faith in Christ is a sacrifice. Through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, which make confession to his name. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased, Hebrews chapter 13. Our baptism into Christ is our sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service in Romans chapter 12. Our praise to God is our sacrifice. Let us offer up a sacrifice of praise unto God, that is, the fruit of our lips, Hebrews 13. There are also important Old Testament glimpses of this same truth, bringing sacrifices of praise into the house of God, Jeremiah 17:26. Sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing in the Psalms. Our contributions, our giving, are our sacrifices. Paul spoke of having received a contribution brought by Epaphroditus thus way, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Our songs are our sacrifice, singing with grace in your hearts unto God, Colossians 3:16. By virtue of these songs being unto God, they are understood as sacrifices. Our prayers are our sacrifices, having golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. My name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, in Malachi. And an entire life of honor and love on the part of devoted Christians is their sacrifice. Paul wrote, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. 2 Timothy. Even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell in Ephesians chapter 5. So faith, love of God, repentance, confession, baptism, praises, contributions, songs, prayers, and a total life of devotion. These are our sacrifices. No wonder they are called better sacrifices. And these sacrifices, which we have listed, you know, did not easily lend themselves to the type of exploitation that was so dear to the Jewish temple concessionaires of the time. And the inevitable result was a bitter hatred of the new faith. It was observed by a commentator that the substitution of something else in lieu of the Jewish temple was one of the greatest stumbling blocks to the Hebrews from the very first. However, it was not the true spiritual temple which was substituted for the Jewish temple, but that temple itself had been substituted for the true temple God had promised. The earthly temple was simply a shadow of what was to come and what has now been revealed to us and in us, the church, the true house of God. Peter writes that these sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our goal, beloved, as the holy priesthood, is to make certain that these spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God. And we do that by offering them through Jesus, our Lord. Through Christ alone are these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. They are offered only through Christ and only through Him. And what does that imply? That great theme that has been running through 1 Peter so far. Holiness. We must be holy. Remember, our Lord was the Lamb who was without blemish or defect. And we, His church, His holy priests, are told by Peter over and over again. In fact, he wrote that in chapter 2, verse 1. Put aside all wickedness. But we're human, aren't we? And we still fail. We still fall. We're still in this body of flesh. But that is no excuse for not dealing with sin. Therefore, put aside, get rid of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Otherwise, we show ourselves to be hypocrites. And we bring dishonor to the holy name of our Lord and our God. Let me cite these examples from Scripture. Paul, writing in Titus chapter 2, in all things, show yourself to be examples of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. He writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So I think we get the picture, don't we? Honor God the Father by honoring the Son. Be ye holy. And as he comes to the end of verse 5, we're at the end of verse 5 here. As citing then as his proof text in the Old Testament, Peter concludes his writing on this subject. See, I lay in a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Never be put to shame. True believers are not ashamed of Jesus. Romans 10:11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. And you know, beloved, Jesus is not ashamed of His church. Not ashamed of us. Hebrews chapter 2. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, the same house. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Friends, God is definitely not ashamed of His people. In Hebrews chapter 11, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus. Therefore, God has prepared a heavenly city for us. You, the church, you holy house of God, draw near to Him. You have tasted that the Lord is good. Come to Jesus as a newborn babe, desiring more and more of the pure spiritual milk of God, so as to grow up in your salvation. And you lively stones, you are the elect. You have been chosen by God to be with Him and worship Him for eternity. Beloved, know for a certainty that you are precious, very, very precious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed with the blessings of this message today, to know how much You have loved us far and beyond perhaps what we ever knew. That before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of time, you chose us along with our Lord, that we might be part of your family, adopted in as your sons and daughters. And thank you, Father, that as the Apostle Peter wrote these words so many years ago, they are still important and valid to us today, bringing us the truth of the gospel. Father, and as you continue to love us, we pray that you'll continue to work with us and in us, mold our lives into ones that are acceptable for the work of a holy priesthood. And Father, not only us, but for our young children. Indeed, this heritage of having ancestors who were holy and thought of nothing to give up all for your name. May we too, Father, think of it as nothing to spend out our lives for our children, for our loved ones. They may come to know you and share into this great inheritance. Father, to you and you alone be the praise and glory this day as we offer up song and prayer and thoughts of you, Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in the area, drop on by. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.